A very good morning to you. I'm very happy to be with you again, and I thank God for this opportunity to share God's word with you. I bring you warm greetings from Trinity Theological College, where I serve, and from Bethel Presbyterian Church, where my family and I worship. What is the book of Exodus about? I understand you have been studying the second half of the book of Exodus since the beginning of the year. So this is a fitting question to raise as the series concludes next month. The English title offers an initial clue to what the book is about. Another word for Exodus is exit. So we would quite naturally think that the book is about the way out. It is. But the way out of what? You would probably answer the way out of Egypt. And that would be correct. In fact, that is what the Chinese translation of the book's title says. Indeed, the book of Exodus has to do in the first place with the Israelites' departure from Egypt sometime between the 15th and 13th century BC, when Egypt was the superpower of the ancient world. Many associate this historic moment with such amazing and spectacular events as the call of Moses from the burning bush, the 10 plagues culminating in the Passover, and, of course, the parting and crossing of the Red Sea. These events, recorded in the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus, demonstrate the power of Yahweh, the God of Israel, to deliver his people out of slavery in Egypt. But as Old Testament scholar John Oswald points out, the Lord does not only reveal his power in the book of Exodus. After crossing the sea, he reveals his providence by meeting the Israelites' basic needs for food, water, and protection on their wilderness journey to Mount Sinai. Then, at Sinai, the Lord reveals his principles, the principles by which the Israelites are to live, by giving them the Ten Commandments, followed by the Book of the Covenant. The Lord's revelation of his providence and principles is as necessary as the demonstration of his power, because the book of Exodus is not only about the way out of physical bondage, it is also about the way out of spiritual darkness. Trusting Yahweh's providence and obeying the principles for living enable the Israelites to know what God is like and so be set free from spiritual darkness. All this brings us to chapter 24 in the book of Exodus, where the Israelites, having been delivered out of slavery and spiritual darkness, and having seen God's power, providence, and principles, ratify their covenant with the Lord. Moses' mission to bring God's people out of Egypt has been accomplished. Now they look all set to enter the promised land. This would have been a good place to end the book. But the book does not end with chapter 24, does it? It ends with chapter 40. What do we find in the intervening chapters? Broadly speaking, Exodus 25 to 40 is about the tabernacle. Not surprisingly, the three scripture passages chosen for today's sermon all belong to this larger section, chapters 24 to 40. The first, Exodus 25 verse 10 to chapter 27 verse 21, contains the Lord's instructions for making the ark, the table, the lampstand, that's chapter 25. Then in 26, his instructions for building the tabernacle itself, and 27, the altar of burnt offering, the courtyard, and specifications about the oil for the lampstand. After two chapters about the priests who serve in the tabernacle, the instructions for building the tabernacle continue in our second passage, Exodus chapter 30, verse 1 to 31, verse 11, which concerns the altar of incense, atonement money, basin for washing, anointing oil, incense, and the Lord's choice of two master craftsmen to lead the construction project. The third passage, Exodus 35, verse 4 to 38, 30, reports the actual construction of the tabernacle and its furnishings. We can include the final two chapters of the book in this report as well, since in the last part of chapter 39, Moses inspects the finished work, and in chapter 40, the tabernacle is set up. Once I was asked to preach on six chapters of scripture, and I thought that was long. I believe that is the longest text I've ever dealt with in a sermon, until today. What are believers of God? The same God who instructed the building of the tabernacle more than 3,000 years ago, what are believers today to make of 8.5 to 10 chapters of technical details and building report? Can these words speak to the Church of Christ living in a vastly different 21st century world? How? God's magnificent presence. That is the title I've given today's sermon. I've taken the liberty to relegate tabernacle and furnishings, the title given to me, to the subtitle. You see, the Hebrew word translated tabernacle comes from a root that means to dwell. So a tabernacle is literally a dwelling place. It is where God's presence dwells. How important is the theme of God's presence to the book of Exodus? Important enough for 16 of the 40 chapters, or 40% of the book, to be devoted to the tabernacle. Not only that, but within these 16 chapters, the description of the tabernacle is given twice. First in chapters 25 to 31, then again 35 to 40. These observations suggest that the book of Exodus is not only about the way out of slavery and spiritual darkness, it is also about the way out of separation from God. The Lord delivers the Israelites not only to reveal to them his power, providence, and principles, but his presence. Today's scripture passages about the tabernacle underscore three important truths about the presence of God. First, the presence of God distinguishes God's people from those who are not. What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Moses asks the Lord in Exodus chapter 33, verse 16. The Lord tells Moses in verse 14, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." To which Moses responds, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us?" What will distinguish the newly formed people of God from all the other people in the world? The presence of God. Today's text explains how exactly God's presence will go with the Israelites. The last verse of the book of Exodus says, "So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels." The tabernacle is how God will make good his promise to the Israelites, "My presence will go with you." For that to happen, the Israelites first have to build the tabernacle. And That is what the third of our sermon texts is about, the construction of the tabernacle. Let me walk you through the construction report in Exodus chapters 36 to 38. Exodus 36, beginning with verse 8, reports the construction of the tent itself. Chapter 37, the ark, the table, the lampstand, the incense altar, and the anointing oil. Chapter 38, the altar of burnt offering, the basin for washing, and the courtyard screen. If you find the content of these three chapters familiar, that is because you have already seen them earlier in the book of Exodus. Chapters 25 to 30 record the instructions for building the tabernacle. Chapters 36 to 38 report the actual construction. And in so doing, largely repeat the details of chapters 25 to 30, the main variation being the order in which the items are presented. Now, wouldn't a brief report have sufficed? Why the extensive repetition over three chapters? Well, repetition usually means emphasis. I suppose the most basic reason for the repetition is to impress on the Israelites that the tabernacle gives concrete expression to God's presence with his people. That is good and well, but how then will God's presence be made known to those who are not Israelites? The tabernacle is set up in the middle of the Israelite camp. It constantly reminds the Israelites that God is present with them. How will the people on the face of the earth, as Moses calls them, recognize God's presence is with the Israelites and distinguishes them as the people of God? Will the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites figure out that the true and living God is living with the Israelites by observing the cloud above the tabernacle from afar? Maybe. But if the plagues failed to convince Egypt, what are the chances the cloud would persuade the other nations? What may work better, I imagine, is if some entrepreneurial Israelites, perhaps Aaron and company, came up with a cultural exchange program in which foreign delegates get to tour the tabernacle complex and receive a running commentary of how every furnishing in the tabernacle expresses God's presence. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But do non-Israelites have access to the tabernacle? I think the details of the tabernacle merit repetition because they teach the Israelites about Yahweh, their God, that he is a God of beauty and variety, that he is holy yet accessible, that sin is a barrier to fellowship with God, yet forgiveness of sin is possible by the shedding of blood, that God invites all through a qualified mediator to enjoy fellowship and communion with him. Having experienced God's presence and what God is like at the tabernacle, the Israelites are to pattern their lives after his presence. The offerings made inside the tabernacle prepare the Israelites for how they are to live outside the tabernacle. The tabernacle is ultimately not about the rituals. It is about God's presence shaping and transforming the character of those who encounter him there. They are to be holy as their God is holy. Perhaps the nations around Israel have access to the tabernacle after all. When the nations see the tabernacle-shaped lives of the Israelites, they would, in a sense, have experienced the tabernacle without ever setting foot on it. Seeing Israel live as a holy nation, a royal priesthood, the world will conclude that God is indeed present with them. Today, what do Singaporeans think of at the mention of Christians? Church buildings? Congregation sizes? Controversial news? High socio-economic status? Or religious observances like going to church on Sunday, dropping money in the offering bag, praying before meals, or not eating food offered to the idols? Are we distinguished by God's presence? I'm not thinking of a showy, superficial kind of spirituality, like putting up an unreal, exuberant demeanor all the time, or rattling off some Christian lingo or cliche in a loud, meaningless manner. What does it mean to be distinguished by God's presence? I find it instructive that when Moses asks God to show him his glory, the Bible does not really tell us what God's glory looks like. But it is unambiguous in telling us what God himself is like. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. How will family members, classmates, colleagues, even strangers, know God is present in our lives? When they see family resemblance, that we resemble God, our Father. When you and I, with God's help, are compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving. We do not need to sing, "Let your glory fall in this place, let it go forth from here to the nations." God is not in the church building the same way he was uniquely present in the tabernacle. Instead, his Holy Spirit lives in believers to reproduce the character of God in them. God is not confined to any physical setting. He is where his people are, and the life that is the result of God's transforming presence in us is what will distinguish believers from the world. Brothers and sisters, Christ has entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle by his own blood, so that we may serve the living God. Let us live as honored bearers of his presence at home, school, work, and play, that the world might say, "Surely God is present with them." The presence of God distinguishes God's people from those who are not. The second thing we learn from today's Bible passages about the tabernacle is the presence of God defines true worship. In our opening survey, next slide please, we observed that the instructions for the tabernacle go from chapters 25 to 31, but the actual building does not start till chapter 35. What goes in between? Chapters 32 to 34 record the golden calf incident. By having the tabernacle construction report follow the golden calf incident, next slide please, the narrative draws a contrast between true worship and false worship. How so? The phrase, "as the Lord commanded," can be heard repeatedly in Exodus 35 to 40. It is especially prominent in chapters 39 and 40, where it is used 18 times. Next slide. Why does Exodus 36 to 39 repeat the tabernacle details of chapters 25 to 40? To 30, excuse me. Another reason must be to illustrate the Israelites' obedience to all that Yahweh has commanded, down to the very last detail. Exodus 39 concludes this way. The Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. What a contrast this is to the blatant disobedience of the Israelites in the golden calf incident. In Exodus 32, the Israelites grow tired of waiting for Moses to return and tell Aaron, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." The Hebrew word translated gods in English Bibles can also be rendered God with an uppercase G, depending on the context. Could the writer have in mind here God, not gods? To their mind, the Israelites are still worshipping Yahweh, the God who brought them out of Egypt. But they want to do it in their own way. With Moses missing and realizing their need for God's presence to go before them, they take things into their own hands by telling Aaron, "Come, make us God." That is, make us a tangible image of God so his presence may be with us. What tragic irony. At the very moment God is giving Moses instructions for how his presence could dwell amongst them, the Israelites decide to usher in the presence of God, not as the Lord had commanded, but as they see fit. In so doing, they exalt the creature over the Creator. They misuse their God-given possessions, and they break the covenant they swore to keep. Instead of bringing God nearer, they drive him away. Void of the presence of God, their self-serving human attempt at manipulating God is nothing but false worship. True worship, conversely, is concerned with doing things God's way, on his terms, and is founded on right knowledge about God. The result is blessing, the greatest of which is the very presence of God. After Moses sets up the tabernacle, Exodus 40 verse 34 says, The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. True presence, the presence of God, defines true worship. What does such worship look like? We can observe at least two features in Exodus 35 and 36. First, participation in worship is general, not limited. In Exodus chapter 35, verses 4 to 9, Moses calls on the whole Israelite community to give to the Lord from what they have: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet, yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, and durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil, spices, and precious stones. Everybody has something to give, not just the people with gold earrings. Not only does everyone have something to give, everyone has something to do. Rather than leaving it to the religious professional to construct an idol representing God, in chapter 35, verse 10, all who are skilled are called to participate in building the tabernacle. These God-gifted craftsmen include engravers, designers, embroiderers, and weavers. Every member of the faith community, not just some, participates in constructing the tabernacle. So it should be today in worship that is defined by God's presence. It is easy for us to say that if you cannot preach, sing, or teach, or if you do not have a lot of money, you will just have to be a spectator in church. That is not true. Since God lives in us individually and corporately, each person's contribution is valuable. Everyone has something to give. Everyone can do something. Participation in worship is also voluntary, not coerced. Exodus 35 verse 21 reports that all who were willing and whose heart moved them came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tabernacle. The people do not give because they have to, but because they want to. After experiencing God's mercy in the golden calf apostasy, many are probably thinking, how can I thank God enough for not dealing with me as I deserve? What more can I give? What more can I do to express my gratitude? So motivated are the Israelites in their giving that in Exodus 36, Moses has to give an order to restrain the people from bringing more gifts because what they have is more than enough to do all the work. Can you imagine the day our pastors and leaders have to issue this kind of restraining order? No participation in the life and ministry of the church is mandatory. Attending a service or prayer meeting, giving, joining a small group, getting involved in ministry. None of this is compulsory. When we think that God owes us something, our giving or service to Him will be tight-fisted and calculative. When we know that we owe God everything, not least our life, our giving or service becomes generous. Again and again in the Old Testament, people paganize the worship of God and do not even realize it. The downfall of the Israelites was not so much that they turned away from Yahweh to worship some other god, but they tried to worship the true God and their false gods at the same time. Do we do the same? Is our worship defined by the presence of God? Or is it defined by program or personality? Do we make God our servant? Do we expect God to do our bidding? Do we worship God so that He will bless us? Let us surrender our desires, our needs, our ways to God, so we can be ready for how He wants to accomplish His work in us and through us. The presence of God not only distinguishes God's people and defines true worship. Today's text also shows us the presence of God directs His people home. According to the opening verses of Exodus 40, the tabernacle was completed on the first day of the first month, in the second year after leaving Egypt. This means the events of Exodus 35 to 40 would have taken place after some parts of Leviticus, the book that follows Exodus in the Pentateuch. Why is the construction of the tabernacle reported out of chronological sequence? The placement of the tabernacle construction report as the conclusion to the book of Exodus suggests that the presence of God filling the tabernacle is the true goal of the deliverance from Egypt. The Lord delivers the people of Israel out of slavery, spiritual darkness, and separation from Him, so they can come home to Him. The tabernacle recalls the perfect home God created for humankind in the beginning. For example, like the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle is where God dwells and is a meeting place for God and humans. The golden lampstand, shaped like a tree, next slide please, may symbolize the tree of life. The cherubim, embroidered on the linen curtain between the holy place and the most holy place, call to mind the guardians God placed east of Eden. Humans were banished from the first home because of sin. Now, incredibly, For the first time since Eden, God has again made his home among humanity by taking up residence in the tabernacle. The tabernacle also anticipates the perfect home God has prepared for his people in the future. According to the chronicler, the Ark of the Covenant is the footstool of the heavenly throne. Heaven and earth are literally linked in the most holy place, with God seated in heaven and his feet resting on earth on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. The author of Hebrews calls the tabernacle a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. If God's earthly dwelling is but a copy and shadow, we can expect heaven to be permeated with God's presence. By stirring in the Israelites the recollection of Eden on the one hand, and the anticipation of heaven on the other, the presence of God at the tabernacle directs his people home. Home where God is and will live with his people. God's presence still directs his people home today. While you and I may wish we could also witness the magnificent display of God's presence over the tabernacle, we have in fact been given more. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Made his dwelling is one word in Greek, which literally means tented or tabernacled. Jesus, the Word who embodied the presence of God and tabernacled among humanity, directed his disciples home with these comforting words: "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be with me." Today, all who by faith are united with the risen Christ are the temple of the living God. We need no tabernacle or temple to show us God's presence, because God himself, by his Holy Spirit, lives in us. His Spirit stirs in each of us a longing for home, for the new Jerusalem. When the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God, the dwelling of God will forever be with them. He will live with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Home at last. God has delivered us in order to bring us home to himself. That will be a good way to sum up our reflections on the tabernacle and the presence of God this morning. While the theme of the presence of God is the most prominent in Exodus 25 to 40, it actually runs through the book of Exodus. God's holy presence calls out to Moses from within the burning bush. After leaving Egypt, God's guiding and illuminating presence goes ahead of the Israelites in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. At the sea, God's protective presence is in the pillar of fire and cloud to block the Egyptian armies and then to throw them into confusion. God's terrifying presence manifests itself on Mount Sinai in fire and smoke, in thunder, lightning, and thick cloud. Later, the 70 elders of Israel draw near and catch a glimpse of God's resplendent presence. Holy, guiding, illuminating, protective, terrifying, resplendent. Today's scriptures add an important descriptor for God's presence to this already remarkable list. It was never God's intent to dwell far off on the mountain. He desires to draw near to dwell in the midst of his people. And so, as the book of Exodus closes, God's abiding presence fills the tabernacle. His presence will go on to abide with Israel everywhere they go. The presence of God also abides in Christians, only more so. Because of Christ, God's promise that his presence and rest would go with the Israelites is now the inheritance of all Christians. But with an important difference, God's presence does not accompany us in a tent. God's presence lives in us. One piece of fake news that many Christians would like to believe is that the Christian life is blissfully free of hardship, pain, or suffering. The Christmas story, if faithfully told, dispels this myth. Just think of the two names associated with the birth of our Savior. He is named Jesus because he saves us from our sins. He is called Emmanuel because he, God, is with us. During our pilgrimage on earth, we are not spared of pain, grief, and loss, disease, darkness, and death. But this world is not our home. To this, we can hold fast. In Christ, God has delivered us from slavery to sin and death in order to bring us home to himself. We do not only look forward to being home with God in eternity. God is with us now to distinguish us as his people, to define our worship of the true and living God, and to direct us home. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, let us come home to God. Amen. The service is over. May the Lord bless you.